You would once again this morning look back with me at the book of Ephesians in chapter number 1. In studying and meditating upon Ephesians 1 this week, I paralleled it to Jonathan in 1 Samuel, where the scripture says that Saul's son Jonathan, during a day of battle, he walked through a field. Obviously, from the text, he was very famished. But it's interesting, as he goes through this field, the field is just laden with honey. As a matter of fact, the scripture says it was dripping with honey. And you can imagine this young man being famished from the war, having exerted himself throughout the day against the Philistines. It was enticing to him to put something in his mouth, to consume something. The Bible says that he takes a rod there and he dips it in the honey and he puts it to his mouth and he's nourished by it, because the Bible says that he was refreshed. His strength was replenished. And quite honestly, as I begin to go through Ephesians 1 this week, that's the way I felt. Walking through a wooded area, seeing all this honey with all the fragrance, something very appealing to my taste, that as I began to dwell upon the riches of God's grace, it was like one spoonful of honey after another that the Lord allowed me to receive, to enjoy. I'm also reminded, wife and I, you know, we kind of like some of the old-fashioned movies, and of course you can tell by our appreciation for the old hymns we're kind of old-fashioned, period. But there's a particular movie series that we watched when the girls were small called Anne of Green Gables. And in one of the sections of that series, Anne has come back from being away from home for the first time as a teacher. And she comes walking down the path there with a bouquet of flowers in her arm, and she sees her mother, who she calls Marilla, but I guess she's taken on a motherly role. And she gives Marilla these flowers, and she says, "Drink them in. Drink in these blossoms." And that's the way I felt once again as I made my way slowly through Ephesians chapter 1, is I felt like I was just drawing in, I was sucking in the fragrance of these glorious divine blossoms once again that were the riches of God's grace. Now today we begin in the middle of Paul's lengthy statement here that starts back in verse number 7. We're not going to go beyond verse 7 as far as back to verses 1 through 6. I think we've decently covered that. There's so much more there than that we possibly could unpack. But there's, I think what we've looked at so far is sufficient. But today, we look at verse 7 through verse 14. After highlighting the redemptive beauty of God's grace, such as the Scripture says, the forgiveness of sins, we see how He made to abound to us. And literally it means He lavished us. He poured out upon us freely, abundantly, without measure, wisdom or divine revelation and prudence or spiritual insight or understanding. I love the Phillips translation, the English translation, which they call the Phillips translation for these verses in verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says. "It is through the Son, at the cost of His own shed blood, that we are redeemed, we are bought out of slavery, freely forgiven through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to His truth," which is the idea of He has given us understanding, spiritual understanding. He's opened our spiritual eyes, and therefore, God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. God has given us perception or discernment into the overall redemptive intention of God that He manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse number 9 here tells us that it was God's good pleasure to reveal His intention to reconcile men to Himself through Christ Jesus. He says in the verse that there was nothing that man did, whether it was in Adam's fall in the garden, or mankind's desperate need of grace throughout the epochs of time since the fall, that would move God to design or alter or curtail His plan so as to meet man's need. Listen, God knew everything about man. He knew all the extension of his plight due to his sinfulness long before He ever created the world. Even before the foundation of the world, God knew all about it. And therefore, as we said last week, He did not resort to plan B. He stayed with plan A because He knew what man's fall would cost Him and how it would take an act of magnificent redemptive work to reconcile man unto Himself. Now today we move in our text to verses 10 through verse number 14. Now, for those of you that perhaps are not used to what we would call expository teaching or preaching, we feel like today we don't consider ourselves here at Providence as any better than anybody else. We're thankful that we are what we are by the grace of God. But the reason we believe so strongly in expositing or really expounding the Scripture is because the power is in the Word of God. The power is not in music. The power is not in methods in catering to the needs of children. The power is not wowing you with some preacher's homiletical ability. The power is in the truth of God's Word. So our confidence is in the Bible. Often we'll say this, and we don't say it in a prideful way. We don't say it just to get people to laugh. But we don't have a lot to offer here at Providence in regard to children's ministries or something that would be entertaining or something that possibly would cater to the fleshly whims of people. What we do have here, two things, is we are committed to the book, to the Bible, and secondly, we have a very loving fellowship that doesn't just say, I love you, but they show how much they care for one another. And that's what we have to offer. I wish perhaps we had more to offer, but that's what we have, and we're content with that, and we believe that God will use that in the lives of those that feel led to come and be a part of our little fellowship. But we want to look this morning, because our confidence is in the Word of God, at these phrases and words here in Ephesians 1, verses 10 through 14. Let me read them before us once again, before we begin to look at them phrase by phrase. Verse number 10, that in the dispensation, it means the stewardship, the overall oversight of God, in the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which were in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him, He says, also we have obtained, this is what we're looking at this morning, obtained an inheritance, being predestined, predetermined, according to the purpose of God who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the Bible, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our, there it is again, inheritance unto the redemption, or the idea there is unto the glorification of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, last Sunday, we touched on verse number 10 here that speaks of how God's sacred scheme would culminate in all things, that is, the redeemed race and all the heavenly righteous entities, His angels, how they would be brought together in one in the culmination of God's redemptive plan. The verse carries the idea that by God's administration and oversight, He will ultimately restore everything that was at enmity with Him through the work of Christ. Kenneth Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, said this, "God made known the mystery of His will, the plan of salvation, according to His own good pleasure, in order to bring to pass an economy of God peculiar to that point of time when the ages of all Christian activity should be fulfilled. An economy which should be characterized by the regathering of all things round one point, and that is Jesus Christ." I'm going to make this a lot more simple, but I want to just kind of lay a theological foundation here. We now come to verse number 11, which refers to an inheritance that has already been secured through our union with Jesus. You'll notice back in verse 11, "In Him also we have obtained." Not "we will obtain," but "we have obtained," past tense. And the idea there is, we've already been made the beneficiaries of a glorious inheritance. Now we continue to receive portions of this inheritance in our earthly walk, which will ultimately culminate, come to its conclusion, its finalization, when we enter into glory. But listen, by His predetermined purpose, God makes all things work together for good. Everything. I don't care what you've gone through. It may be divorce. It may be financial calamity. It may be something domestically in your family. Maybe some tragedy. But all these things are working together for good under God's sovereign good pleasure. He's working them for good to those who have trusted Christ and His gospel. The redemption, or the glorification of all of His people, will take place one day to the praise of His glory, as we read here in verse number 12. Now we move quickly to verses 13 and 14. It tells us that as the object of our faith, Christ, by His death on the cross, has saved us and, watch now, sealed us with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, is the down payment, the beginning, the foretaste of our ultimate inheritance that we have received in Christ. Listen, the Spirit of God is the down payment of our inheritance until the ultimate purpose of God in salvation is completed at the moment of glorification, when we will be made like Him, like Jesus, to the praise of His glory. Now, with all that said this morning, we want to talk about this inheritance. This inheritance. It is something that if you have had your heart changed by the power of Christ, if you know the saving work of Jesus Christ as one that at one time recognized that you were under the just condemnation of God, that you were sentenced to spiritual death, and you recognize that the only way that you could escape the wrath of God is through the death of Christ on the cross for your sin, then you have been made an heir of this inheritance. Okay? Listen. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. What I want you to see in this verse is, first of all, the eternality of our inheritance. The eternality of our inheritance. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that's referring to inheritance, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now watch verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before when? The foundation of the world. In other words, friend, this inheritance was reserved for every one of God's people before the foundation of the world. And what is the very thing that ushered in the inheritance for the Christian? It was the fact that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. But you say, Calvary had not taken place yet. But friend, in the mind of God, it had already been done. God, foreseeing what His Son, He sent His Son to do, His divine purpose in dying on Calvary's cross for the sin of His people. God, foreseeing that before the foundation of the world, with that work of Christ came an inheritance that was reserved for every one of us from the beginning of the very foundation of the world. The Bible talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, He has birthed us again into a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead. Listen to this. To an inheritance, notice the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and does not perish. It does not fade away. And Peter says it is reserved in heaven for you. This is an inheritance that's promised. Furthermore, in Matthew 25 and verse 33, listen to the words of the Savior. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Verse 34, then shall the King say to them on His right hand, the sheep, come ye blessed of My Father. Now listen, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation. There it is again. The foundation of the world. Now go figure, friend. It's not just something God said, all right, now that my son's died 2,000 years ago, I've got to come up. I've got to create an inheritance for my people. This inheritance came into existence before the foundation of the world. It's eternal. It's something that fades not away. It's something that's been perpetual over all these generations since the beginning of time. In Acts 26 and verse 18, the Bible says, and this is the work of salvation, that God opens their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and, listen, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Him. The idea, once again, is saved through faith in Him. Colossians 1, verse number 12. Listen to this. It's rich. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers, listen, of the inheritance of the saints in light. And I tell you what a glorious verse is Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, hath promised when? Hath promised before the world began. Go figure, friend. It's eternal. This inheritance, friend, is not just something God concocted somewhere right after Calvary. It's something that always existed Because what always existed in the mind of God was the sufferings of His Son that would take place on Calvary's cross. The eternality of our inheritance. Now, that's what makes it so glorious. That's what makes it so wonderful, friend. It's always been. It's real. It's substantive. It's full of reality. It's far more real than the things that you touch and feel and see in this life, friend. It is something that is heavenly, divine, and eternal. The eternality of His inheritance, of our inheritance that we have had afforded to us through Christ. Now, secondly, is the executioner, or in verse number 1, or chapter number 1 of Ephesians, and verse number 11, the executor of this inheritance, you find in Him, it says, also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, the executor or the executor, both are proper pronunciations, is a person, think about it now in legal terms, it is a person named in a descendant's will to carry out the provisions of that will. He executes, Christ does, or performs an assigned duty. The Bible says that Christ has been appointed. The Bible says that Christ has been ordained. The Bible says that Christ has earned the right to open the scroll that no man could break in Revelation chapter 5. Listen to what it says there in Revelation 5 verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one, John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. You know what this spawned in John? An upheaval of emotion to the point that he begins to weep profusely. He thought no one could open this seal. And suddenly, one of the elders speak up and said, John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Who is that? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's He who is the resurrection and the life. It is He that is the Son of God, the only begotten of God Almighty, that God has sent. He stands there as a lamb that has been slain. A lamb that has been slain. The Scripture says He came, He took the scroll out of the hand of Him who sat on the throne, that was God Himself, His Father, and now He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they begin to cry out, worthy, worthy is He that is able to take the scroll and to open it. And the Scripture says, and having redeemed us to God by Your own blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and listen to verse 10, hallelujah, He says, and have made kings and priests of us to our God. Inheritance. Inheritance. That's what He's made us, is kings and priests unto our God. That's just another refraction, if you would, like looking into a diamond. It's just another one of these multifaceted displays of God's glory that we call inheritance. He's made us kings and priests. Christ, by virtue of His shed blood and death, earned the right to bestow upon His people the inheritance that He promised. Now, furthermore, you find, as I said a moment ago, He's been appointed by God. You remember there in Acts chapter 17, verse 31? The Bible says, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom God has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Christ from the dead. So it's this Christ, the executor, the executioner of this plan. He is the one that has the right. He is the one that has the lofty privilege. He is the one that's been ordained to appoint to us an inheritance undefiled and incorruptible. I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what the Bible says. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. And what He's doing is He's pointing us back to the Levitical exercise where the priest slew animals in the Old Testament to atone for the sins of the people. Listen, how much more shall the blood of Christ, though through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now listen to this now. This is wonderful. It's glorious. He says in verse 15, for this reason, He, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of His own death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now listen, it doesn't stop there. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal, there it is again, inheritance. Inheritance. You see it? He's earned the right. He's gained the privilege of meting out this heritage to His people. Those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we know the Savior. We know His work in our own hearts. Heard the illustration of a king who came under serious conviction because of his polygamy. He had multiple wives. And so what he decided to do in order to dissolve the union was he wrote each one of these women a bill of divorcement. And with it, he said, you can have anything in my kingdom. These women, because they were more political marriages, they didn't care much for the king. They rarely saw him. There was no real legitimate feelings for him as a wife would have for her husband. So one by one, they came before the king. They received their bill of divorcement. And then they picked out whatever they wanted. Some picked out a certain house and others a certain property. Or some valuable possession. And then they left the presence of the king to go out and enjoy what they had chosen. The last woman in that line did love the king. She admired him. She was devoted, considering what little bit of time she was able to spend with him. She was very devoted to him. And when she comes before the king, she says to him, I want you. I want you. That's all I want. That's all my desire is for you. And the truth of the matter is, in obtaining the king, she obtained everything in the kingdom. Same way with us, friend. In knowing Christ, in obtaining the king, everything under His jurisdiction, everything in His regime, everything in His kingdom is also ours. He's not just my Savior. He is the very person. He's the executor of the estate. And He joyfully and He graciously lavishes us with all these different aspects of His inheritance. There's a third thing I want you to see about this inheritance. And that is you find in verses 13 and 14, the earnest of our inheritance. We've looked at the eternality of it, the executor of it, but now thirdly is the earnest of our inheritance, and that is none other than the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Notice what it says in verses 13 and 14. In whom also having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Brothers and sisters, the word here for guarantee means a binder or a security deposit. It's the idea of an earnest money, the binding agreement of good intent. In other words, I will give you a portion of the inheritance now, God says, and that is in the person of the Holy Spirit in His coming to indwell you. And in His coming to indwell you, He will enliven, He will make real to you as a foretaste of all that you're on the verge of inheriting when you pass from this dimension to the next, when you pass into glory. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Earnest money. A down payment. A supernatural binding. That's what happened when we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of trusting Christ as our Savior. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, now if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, that we know that we are His because of the Spirit that we have received. You see, when you trust Christ, the beginning of your inheritance is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Your body becomes a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is nothing short, friend, of supernatural. What does He do? How can we know this? Well, listen to what Al Barnes says. The Holy Spirit is given to them to confirm them as belonging to God. He puts His Spirit in us. Here's a foretaste now. His indwelling presence confirms that we belong to God. That's a part of the inheritance. Listen. He grants them His Spirit. He renews and sanctifies them. He produces in their hearts those feelings and hopes and desires which are an evidence that they are approved by God. That they are regarded as His adopted children. That their hope is genuine. And that their redemption and salvation are sure. Listen to this. In the same way as a seal makes a will or an agreement sure, God grants to them His Holy Spirit as a certain pledge that they are His and shall be approved and saved in the last day. How can I know, friend, that I've passed from death into life? How do I have the assurance of eternity? How will I know that I'm going to be the abundant partaker of this glorious inheritance? By His Spirit indwelling me. Fanny Crosby, that wonderful hymn. Now I know most of you guys know this one. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. We're an heir of salvation. We are purchased of God. This is a foretaste of our inheritance, friend, is the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. I ask you this morning, do you know the reality of His indwelling presence in you? If you do not, you have no grounds for assurance that when you die, you're going to heaven. How does He do this? If I trust Christ as my Savior, recognizing that I'm a sinner, the judgment of God is upon me. I'm sentenced to spiritual death. The wrath of God awaits to be poured out upon my head when I pass from this life to the next. I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I put my faith in Christ and Christ alone, then I am saved and I am given a foretaste of my inheritance in the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of me. How can I know that His presence is resident within. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we, listen, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You know what that means? Here's one thing He's freely given. Exceeding great and precious promises. Every one of these promises are mine. Are mine. They're all mine. They're mine. They're every one of God's peoples. They're mine. He makes them real to me. He gives me an intuitive sense that they belong to me. They're a part of me. They've been made available to me. You see, if you're an unregenerate, an unsaved person, you don't have any concept of this. Why? Listen, the Bible says, but as it is written, going back to Kevin's text next time he preaches, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of any man, the things that which God has prepared for those who love Him. But listen to this, but God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. I am able to know these things, wrap my spiritual understanding around them, because they are mine, and the Spirit of God, who enables me to see that they are mine, helps me to enjoy them and to avail myself to them. Another way that we can know that the Spirit lives inside us, the Bible says in Romans, I'm almost finished now, listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, you know what that means? A lot of times, I think I may have shared this with you before, we think that this witness of the Spirit is like what we feel. I mean, some people literally, they think it's like a mother with child that feels the movement of their unborn baby. So people literally, they say, well, I just feel the Spirit moving within me. That's not biblical. The Spirit produces peace and joy and long-suffering and love. That's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. But it's not talking about some subjective emotion or movement within us. What's he speaking of when he talks about the witness of the Spirit? Literally, the Greek word means he sets forth by tangible, objective evidence his presence in our life. You know how he does it? Change. He changes your life. He makes you love your enemies. He makes you forgive those who despitefully treat you, speak evil of you. He gives you the capacity to forgive them. He gives you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. He gives you a desire to be with God's people, to love God's people, in spite of all their warts and glitches and struggles and character flaws. He makes you show mercy toward the unfortunate or people who sometimes you assess as being antagonists, yet you look beyond that and you show them mercy as God has shown you, in spite of all of your personality flaws. These are evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, brethren. In other words, if you look at the birthmarks of 1 John, which some people have only cited 8 of them, I believe you can probably find at least 16 different birthmarks of being a Christian in 1 John. These are the evidences of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in us that assures us, affirms us, that we are the children of God. In other words, we desire to keep His commandments. We overcome the world. We love those who despise us. We love God. These are evidences of the Spirit's presence within us. And by the manifestation, the revelation of those things, we are assured that we are the children of God. Let me give you a contemporary illustration of inheritance here. You see some wonderful parallels between the eternal inheritance and this inheritance. When Princess Diana died back in 1997, she left a sizable fortune, an inheritance for her two sons, William and Harry. The amount was in the neighborhood of $20.4 million inheritance for her boys. With investments and interest, that amount grew during their teens and 20s to $31.4 million. That's what Diana's boys were to inherit. But the provision was such that William and Harry were only able to inherit the considerable estate after their 30th birthdays. In July of 2012, William turned 30 and inherited his portion. Harry, the other brother, will inherit his in only a few years. Here's the thing I want you to see. The estate is theirs. Already theirs, even though they've not inherited it yet. Even though they've not seen it. Even though it's not in their hands as of yet, their possession. It's still theirs. It's been promised to them. It has their names on it. It's been set aside exclusively for them. And therefore, in the same way as followers of Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance. It's based on Jesus' promise. It is ours. It is in our name. It is set aside for us. And at the right time, you and I will receive that inheritance in full. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to get real practical now. You have no idea what awaits you because of what Christ has done upon the cross. You have no idea. You know what this does for me? Just amplifies the love of God. You struggle now. You're poverty stricken now. You really battle to make ends meet now. You feel rejection now. You have no idea in an environment of indescribable acceptance what you will inherit through the merits of Jesus Christ. It ought to set us to dancing. It ought to make a Pentecostal out of you. You have no idea. So I conclude this morning. Never in the New Testament do you find, and I mentioned this earlier today, do you find where the Lord or the disciples used inheritance to entice people into the kingdom of God. He didn't take it as a proverbial carrot and say, look what you're going to get. Don't you want to just repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior? Look at this, all this inheritance that awaits you if you'll do that. Never does our Lord or disciples use that to encourage people into the kingdom of God. Never. It's a benefit, but it's not a method for drawing people to Christ. Inheritance, listen, should never be used as that proverbial carrot to believe on Jesus. The only legitimate, and this is so important, friend, don't miss it. The only legitimate motive that God honors to save men is a recognition of sin. A recognition of their sin. You must understand that you have sinned against a holy God, you've broken His law, and you have incurred a curse from Almighty God. An awareness that you're under the wrath of God. The sheer hopelessness that you cannot save yourself. The sheer hopelessness that you cannot save yourself. And that Christ exclusively, dependence upon that Christ and His death alone will assure you of eternal life. This is the only way by which men can have everlasting life and partake of this spiritual, eternal inheritance. Only way. Now, I heard this story years ago, and it just stuck in my mind yesterday as I began to think about this. It began to resonate in my mind. It was a story of a young man that was greatly beloved of his father, and both of them had a mutual interest in collecting rare pieces of art from around the world. They had the means, they had the money that they could collect these priceless pieces of art, and so they would order them, and they would go to auctions and buy them, and they had them in their home, and they would sit there and talk about them and be inspired by them and all. And the young man was called to war, the Vietnam War. And there, in the process of saving the life of some of his comrades, he leaped upon a grenade, and he took the full blow, the impact of that grenade, and there he died in a pool of blood to save the lives of his fellow soldiers. The young man that was closest to him was so inspired by his heroics and his love for him that he, in his own way, drew a portrait of this young man, painted this picture. And one day he went, he knocked on this father's door to give him the picture. The father was surprised. So he opened up the package and he saw the painting of his son there. The father's eyes were drawn to the young man's countenance, his own son's countenance, and suddenly the father's eyes filled up with tears. He began to profusely thank the young man for his giving him this painting. And he said, "Can I pay you for it?" And the young man says, "Oh, no, sir. I'm so indebted to your son for what he did. I could never even think of taking any type of compensation for what I've done." The father hung the portrait over his mantle. True story. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works he had collected over the years. The father died. After his death, months later, they auctioned off the estate. That day when the auctioneer came in, he said, "We're going to start the bidding with this picture of the former owner's son. He'll give me $100, $200. Nobody said a word. Suddenly somebody spoke up and said, "We want to see the famous paintings. Skip this one." The auctioneer persisted. Another angry voice spoke up and said, "We've come to see these paintings. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Get on with the real estate. Let us bid." But the auctioneer continued. The son. He'll take the son. They wanted more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer, he pounded his gravel. Going once, twice. Finally, a man who was a custodian that worked on the estate said, "I don't have much means, but I'll give $10. $10 for this painting." Sold to this man for $10. Then he shut down the auction altogether. They were just fiberglassed. Could not believe that he'd shut down the auction. And here's what happened. "When I was called to conduct this auction," the auctioneer said, "I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all the paintings." The man who took the son gets everything. Likewise, friend, 2,000 years ago, God made an offer. And the Spirit of God says this morning through the Word of God, whoever takes the Son gets everything. Isn't it amazing these days in our culture, everybody wants the inheritance. I want the peace and the joy and the fire escape from hell. And I want all the pleasures and the benefits, not only in this life, but also the life to come. But they don't want the Son. They don't want the Son. Especially a battered, bruised, bloody Son who gave His life for them on Calvary. But yet, nonetheless, the Spirit of God continues to say, who will take the Son? That's the only way that we'll get the estate, the inheritance, is by taking the Son. Let's pray together. Brothers and sisters, the Scripture says that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's as simple as that. Can you believe it? It's so stupid. It's just such a foolish thing that you have so many people today that will substitute anything for the Son. Church attendance, good deeds, morality, money, benevolence for the poor, anything as long as I don't have to repent of my pride and just simply take the Son. But it must needs be that people look to the Son, for salvation comes exclusively through the Son. I pray today, if you don't know Christ, you may have prayed a prayer, you may have said, Jesus, save me, Jesus, help me, but I ask you, have you submitted to His Lordship in the death, His death upon the cross for your reconciliation with God? If you've not taken the Son as Lord and Savior, there is no eternal life, there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and there is no inheritance. You must take the Son. Now, Father, we would ask today that you might take what we've looked at in regard to this glorious inheritance. And may we look beyond the inheritance. Oh yes, heaven is a glorious place. The dwelling places of God are bliss and blessing and joy and peace. We have no idea. And this reality of the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit that assures us of eternal life and affirms that our sins have been forgiven through the blood of the dying Lamb. Oh, this is grand. It is glorious. But Lord, today I pray that we would look beyond this inheritance and see the One who is the executor. See this Christ, this Lord, who poured out His life's blood for sinners to give them everlasting life and a portion of the inheritance. Thank you for the book. And thank you for all the promises. And thank you that all that will repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ can have eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. We bless you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.